Please join me in your Bibles in Romans in the first chapter. And as you're doing that, let me just make a singletary comment on what we just sang. And this great hymn, Come Thou Almighty King, as we've mentioned periodically that we desire our worship to be dialogical, meaning that we are in a dialogue between us and God. There's places in the service where we are speaking to God, and there's places in which He is speaking back to us. And the hymn that we just sang would be part of that. That hymn was not just a song that we sing because we like it, or it's because it's got a wonderful melody, or it's Trinitarian. It is all those things, and for that we're thankful. But it, as I hope you noticed, it's actually a prayer, isn't it? We just asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come and make His word effective. We were just asking the Holy Spirit to come and to work in our hearts and minds to give us understanding and insight. And that's what we mean by dialogical. I hope that as we sing these hymns and psalms, and we choose them in part to fit the conversation that is appropriate for that given Lord's Day, that you're singing them and thinking about, these are the things I would want to say to God. Or these are the things that we as a congregation need to say to God. Because even as we come to this time in sermon, the greatest of preachers will not bring forth a single whit of benefit to anybody unless the Holy Spirit moves. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? When he says that I, Paul, planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul here this morning preaching to us? And we'd immediately think, well, there could be very few more glorious experiences than to have the Apostle Paul preach to us. What a great preacher he must have been. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 is there will be not one scintilla of spiritual benefit in any sermon that he would ever preach if God did not move. And so when we sing these hymns, we're asking God to move, because certainly a lesser light is here this morning, but not a lesser God. Maybe a weaker communicator is present, but not a weaker gospel. The spiritual effect that we desire this morning is not based upon the giftedness of the speaker or the eloquence of the message, but the power of God and the power of His Word. Amen. Let us begin our sermon time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that You would come in the person of Your Holy Spirit and grant this morning that every heart would be bent by Your Spirit of power. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would unsheath His Word and grant by His Spirit that word to have success, to lay open our minds and our hearts and our souls before You, to lay bare who we are before You, that we, by Your power and by Your grace and by the influence of Your Spirit, would see genuine spiritual fruit in our lives. We pray, Father, that even this morning that You would save the lost and sanctify Your saints under the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to whom or to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to focus in on the phrase, the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? We see in this, in the context, that the Apostle Paul had been set apart by God, by the will of God, and by the agency of God, to preach the gospel of God. And we spent a considerable amount of time working through what does that phrase, gospel of God, mean. And we see, and again in the context in verse 3, that the gospel is concerning His Son. The gospel is not about man, it's about God and His eternal Son. And we see that this, that as the gospel goes forward, that it does not go forward just as an informational sort of way, but Jesus Christ Himself has gifted certain men. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul will put it this way, if you will, over in the book of Ephesians, in the 4th chapter, he says these words. Ephesians 4, verse 10, he says, and he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And then he says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Jesus has given certain gifts to certain men for the building up of the body of Christ till we reach the very maturity and fullness of Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul will put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that we're no longer writing upon stones, but we're writing our letter upon the hearts of men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ. Cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. In other words, what Paul is doing and what he's saying, and it's going to help us understand what the obedience of faith is Paul is saying, I've been set apart as an apostle. I did not set myself apart. That I didn't just say one day, hey, you know what I want to do when I grow up is be an apostle. The Holy Spirit set Paul apart, even from his mother's womb, and has uniquely gifted him and uniquely graced him and uniquely called him for a very specific purpose and task. The Bible, in other words, and the gospel is not information transfer. You go to school and you learn a subject, and hopefully your teacher is a competent teacher, both in information and pedagogical styles, and that teacher transfers information from their mind to your mind. I had the privilege of sitting under many, many wonderful professors, many, many godly men who I would consider a great spiritual success if my life could mimic their life in terms of their quality of love and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also had one teacher whose life also was probably, I think, worthy of imitation, who was by far and away the best teacher that I ever had in terms of what was in his head being placed in my head. And that was Dr. Robert Gromacki, my Greek professor at Cedarville College. He walked into the class the very first day of Greek class, and anybody who's ever had a Greek or considered taking Greek know you always do so with a high level of fear and trepidation. Dr. Gromacki walked into the class and he said this. He goes, if you do exactly what I asked you to do, I guarantee that I will have you translating from the Greek New Testament by spring. And I want you to know that I went to class every day and I did my assignments every day, and by spring I was translating from the Greek New Testament. And it was by far and away the easiest class that I ever took in all of my academic career. Not because Greek is necessarily all that easy or because I am so inherently gifted at language, but because I had a wonderful and competent teacher. In fact, I carried my textbook with me to this very day, refer to it, but I never even read the textbook. I just sat in class and marked the textbook up. With everything Dr. Gromacki said, I marked up very carefully. I go back and check those notes from time to time as I continue to desire to refresh and be reminded of certain nuances. But he took what was in his mind and he put it in the minds of his students. But that is not what preaching the gospel is. As wonderful as a professor as Dr. Gromacki was, as a wonderful man of God as he was, as much as a delight as it was to hear him open the Word of God, his teaching me Greek is not the same thing as the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. It is not the same thing as when Dr. Gromacki might enter into a pulpit and preach the gospel as a preacher or a pastor. It's not the same thing of what we are hoping and desiring and praying that God would do this morning. Because there are many, many wonderful professors who deny the name of Jesus Christ. There are many, many competent professors who teach Greek who do not embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not purely and simply about information transfer. It may include that. It is never less than that, but it is always much more than that. The Apostle Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when we came to you and we preached to you the gospel, we preached and imparted to you not only the gospel, but our very psuche, our soul. Psuche is where we get our word psychology. We imparted to you our very life. Is what the New American Standard says. When we preach the gospel, we're imparting something that is not purely informational. We're imparting something that is supernatural. It's reasonable. It's rational. It's linked to words and revelation. But information transfer is not all that's entailed in the gospel. It is a supernatural event. That's why I said before I prayed this morning, when Paul says, I preached the word, or I planted seeds, and Apollos watered the seeds, but we are nothing. There was no growth unless God brought forth the growth. And how will God do that? Well, God can do that in miraculous ways, like he did in terms of calling the Apostle Paul to salvation in the book of Acts on the road of Damascus. God is totally free to do that in some extraordinary and supernatural and uncommon way, but we call that a miracle, right? But Jesus tells us that unless the Father discloses him, Jesus, to us, we will never come to Christ. And God's ordinary way of people coming to Christ is through information proclamation, information transfer. But information transfer is not enough. It's not enough just to get people to say yes to the gospel. It's not enough to get people just to ascend to the gospel. There must be a radical transformation of the mind and the soul that left to itself is suppressing that information, denying that information, distorting that information, twisting that information. And so God sends the Holy Spirit along with the proclamation of the gospel. In the information proclamation, the Spirit of God comes and quickens and transforms and causes to be born again so that people might hear and believe. And God does that ordinarily through human beings. But Paul was not enough. The information was not enough. There must be the movement of the Spirit of God to so quicken the mind and heart of people that they would embrace and love and trust that which is so contrary to their nature left to themselves. And so when Paul says in verse 5 that we have received grace and apostleship, it's because what his calling as an apostle, as a slave of Christ, required was something that could not be realized, could not be accomplished, could not be done purely upon the giftedness of a human being. The message that we would all want to hear from God this morning is not going to come through 40 hours of my studying the Word of God. That I may need to study the Word of God that long. I may need to pray that long. But it is not going to happen just because a gifted person with lots of information stands before you and imparts that information. We need a movement of God. We need the movement of the Holy Spirit to anoint that preaching in order that some will be saved and others will be further sanctified. And so Paul tells us in this verse that he had received grace and an apostleship. And the goal, the result, the end, the purpose for which he received that grace was to bring about the obedience of faith. And so we want to focus in on, well, what is that obedience? If that's for which Paul was called, what is that obedience? And this phrase is probably the first point in the book that has, throughout the history of the church, has been a place of great struggle and conflict. What is the obedience of faith? Well, if you look in certain commentaries, you can find up to 6 different understandings of that phrase. I'm not going to go through all 6 of them. I will spare you that type of didactic kind of presentation. But those six can be really reduced to 3. And those 3 can really be reduced to 2. The 2 that I'd like to focus in on is it's the obedience of faith. That means the obedience that flows from or is produced by faith. That would be 1. And the other is the obedience which is faith. There is an obedience that flows from faith. This is called the genitive of source for those of you who want the grammatical technical phrase. Or there is the genitive of apposition, the obedience which consists in faith. On the one hand, on the one side, the obedience which flows from faith. This is exactly the formal doctrine that has been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. It was canonized in their official teachings and doctrines at the Council of Trent. It remains to be the primary proclamation of their understanding to this day in terms of the official catechisms of Rome. It is also the understanding that would be articulated in the Arminian Gospel, specifically by Arminius and his disciples, that said that God's election of any individual is based upon foreseen obedience, and if you obey enough, long enough, and persevere in that obedience, you will be saved, and that will be the evidence of your faith that you obey. The reformers took the opposite position, or a different position, maybe I should say, and it's not the obedience that flows from faith, rather it's the obedience that consists in faith. It's the obedience which is ultimately summed up by this: the ultimate disobedience of any person is not to believe God. The greatest act of rebellion that you can ever participate in is not to take God at His word. And you see that's exactly what happened in the garden, isn't it? God said to Adam, "Don't eat. And the day you eat, you die." A conflicting truth claim came along in the person of Satan. And Adam said, "God says, Satan says, what shall I do?" And the fact that he was not taking God at his word, there was really nothing to debate. There really was nothing to struggle over. There really was nothing to pray about, was there? God said, don't eat. In the modern way of saying things, you know, what part of no don't you understand? What part of don't eat did Adam not understand? That was a kind of a complicated command, wasn't it? Surely if Adam had studied their original languages, he might have found a better, clearer meaning of it. No, he didn't need any lexical study. It was very clear. And so what before us this morning is the same conflict that is as old as the garden, that has run throughout all of church history down to this very day. Is the obedience of faith an obedience that flows out of my faithfulness the way Rome would call us to, or the way that the Arminians would call us to? And this has crept into some Reformed and confessional churches under what's called the New Perspective of Paul, or it's also come to us under the so-called Federal Visionists, that while you get in by faith, you stay in by obedience. That's really what's at the heart of that understanding. That you get in by faith, you may get in by grace through faith, but you stay in by obedience. And if you never have enough obedience, you will be plucked out. Well, that begs the question, how much obedience is enough obedience? How will you ever know that you've done enough to ever satisfy the holy standards? And all who stand on this side are all over the map over how you come up with a calculus that determines exactly how much you have to do. On the other side, where it says it's the obedience which is faith, the obedience which is faith is that I take God at His word, and God has said that in Jesus Christ, everything that I need in order to stand before God has already been accomplished for me in my federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in preparation of the sermon, I was reading, and I don't really recall who I was reading or where I read this, but I remember reading this phrase. And brothers and sisters, it is so important that you grab hold of this phrase. The writer said this, that you can go to hell for heresy just as much as adultery. You can go to hell for heresy just as much as for adultery. What do they mean by that? Well, we lay before you two different ways of understanding the obedience of faith that are mutually exclusive. To embrace one is not just to embrace a preference, a different perspective, a different idea that is equally true. They're mutually exclusive. And one is a true gospel and one is a false gospel. But this brings it back to who we are. What is it that you and I believe? And this is why the study of theology, whether it be formal in terms of Bible school and seminary, or informal in terms of things that may happen at the local church level or in your own home, it is so important to be reading sound theology. Because heaven and hell are in the balance. Heaven and hell are in the balance. Or as that one person said once, it's one thing to be sincere, but you can be sincere and sincerely wrong at the same time. And so what is it, this obedience of faith? Well, ultimately, it is the obedience that flows, or rather the obedience which consists in faith. It's the obedience of faith in that, as one writer put it, is that obedience which consists in faith, or of which faith is the controlling principle. The design of the apostleship was to bring all nations so to believe in Christ, the Son of God, and that they should be entirely devoted to His service. In other words, what was the point of Paul? What was the point of his ministry? What was the point of his being graced as an apostle? Was it to improve the world? Was it simply to go out and in preaching Christ, to preach Christ in such the way that he would morally reform all the societies and all the countries and all the peoples and nations and tongues in order that we would finally be obedient and there everywhere we could go, you could find the law of Moses practiced? Is that what his ministry was about? To make sure that we would finally obey the law of God? No, his ministry was to finally get people to believe God, to trust God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as sent from God, as the sole source of our salvation. And it's even implied in the text here. Notice what he says. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all of the peoples. For what? For his namesake, on behalf of his name, or for the glory of his name. Again, a writer put it this way, these words are most naturally connected with the whole preceding verse and express the final end of his apostleship, i.e., the honor of Christ. The preaching of the gospel, in other words, he means, was to promote the knowledge of the glory of Christ that Paul had received in his office and labored to make the nations obedient to the gospel. Turn with me over, if you will, to the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which I think 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4 are such key chapters in the rightly understanding the distinction between Old and New Covenant, chapter 3, and the right preaching of the gospel. But Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, starting in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In the end, last phrase of verse 6, "the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What is it that Paul was calling people to in the gospel? Well, remember, we've already discovered that it is the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of man. It's not a man-centered gospel. It is a gospel of God. It finds its source and origin in God. And the gospel is concerning the Son. What is it about the Son that it's concerning? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is about the glory of God in the face and person of Christ. That's what's at the heart of the gospel. And when I come to be obedient to the gospel, in other words, I come to believe, I come to embrace, I come to obey all that God has said about the glory of God in the person of Christ. You have not believed the gospel, or you have not become obedient to the gospel, if it leaves a rather deficient view of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingliness, in his godliness, and in his sufficiency of salvation. In other words, if Christ is not the eternal Son of God, then you do not have the gospel. If Jesus Christ is not the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, you do not have the gospel. And if the Jesus Christ in his active obedience and his passive obedience is not sufficient to save you from your sins, then you do not have the gospel. When I asked Dr. Sproul at that conference about this so-called new perspective of Paul, during one of the Q&As, I said, what's your take on this? I said, when it first came out, there were so many things written against it, and now I see it being embraced in so many conservative reformed circles. And he became very passionate and animated and ultimately said it's wrong, it's a heresy. He says it's already been debunked. He says the second thing that has to happen is ecclesiastical. the men who teach these things need to be defrocked. And so the question ultimately becomes, what is it that you believe? What pursuit of the right understanding of the gospel are you and I willing to go after? What kind of tolerance do we have for false doctrine? I remember one time in another city, there was a man. This is so true of what I would call fundamentalists. Fundamentalists tend to have an issue, and their test for orthodoxy stands or falls on this issue. Their stand might be the literal 6 days of creation. This gentleman that I'm going to refer to, that was his issue. It may be the King James only. It may be a particular form of eschatology. Or it might be whether or not you drink wine or not. But they'll have an issue, your view of divorce and remarriage. And orthodoxy is tested by this one thing. And this particular man that I know, his issue was 6 days of creation. He believed, as I would, that Genesis chapter 1 teaches a literal 6 days of creation. And if you did not hold to that, he really didn't have a whole lot of time for you, and he would consider you a liberal, Bible-denying person. Well, this pastor taught what is now called open theology. I know that he taught it because, one, I listened to a sermon, and two, I went and specifically sat down and interviewed this man over his teaching. And in his openness of God theology, he taught that God does not infallibly and exhaustively know the future. God infallibly knows the future in terms of what can be known, but God cannot know all aspects and all parts of the future. He really doesn't know what choices that you will make tomorrow because you don't even know what choices you will make tomorrow. And so therefore those choices have not been made. And this pastor would teach from the pulpit that God cannot possibly know what you will do tomorrow. And this man would willingly sit under that kind of preaching, denying the omniscience of God, denying the exhaustive eternal decrees of God, denying the power of God to control all things whatsoever that comes to pass. He would gladly deny all of those things, or at least allow them to be denied in the pulpit, as long as you hold the 6 days of creation. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to hedge the sound presentation of the glory of Christ in order to adhere to creation days or wine or no wine or King James only or whatever your particular little issue is? The ultimate obedience of faith is that we believe God. The gospel is about Him. Do you believe Him and what He has said about Himself? This is why I preached some time ago now, finding Christ in the Scriptures. The Bible is primarily a revelation, as I've told you repeatedly, about God. We have a runaway. We can summarize all that God says for us to do in two statements, can't we? You've heard me say this before. Everything in the Bible that God requires you to do can be summed up in two statements. What are those two statements? Love God and love your neighbor. But you cannot summarize everything the Bible has to say about God and what He's accomplished for you in Christ in two statements, can you? The Bible is primarily a revelation of God. And so many people reduce the Bible to a big, magnified law, and they keep reading it to find out, well, what am I supposed to do, and what am I supposed to do, and what am I supposed to do, rather than, what is it that I'm supposed to believe? What is it that I'm supposed to embrace? What has God said and called me to have faith and to trust? And I imagine if we gave you a quiz, if we passed out papers to every one of you, and we divided it down the middle, and on the one side put what has God asked you to do, and on the other side, what has God asked you to believe, you would probably have no problem filling up the side that says, this is what God has asked you to do. But try to fill up the side, this is what God has asked you to believe. And I bet you if we did this, the do side would be long and the believe side would be short. And yet you can summarize everything the Bible says about what you're to do in two statements, but you cannot summarize everything God has commanded us to believe. So Paul was uniquely gifted of God to go out into all the nations and preach the gospel in such a way as to ultimately produce in all of the nations of the world belief in God. Now you say, but why does he say obedience? Why doesn't he just simply say, I was given the grace and apostleship to bring about faith in the gospel? Why doesn't he simply say it that way? Why does he have to throw in this word obedience? Glad you asked that. Because ultimately, God has called us to a wholehearted, a whole person faith that is passionate, full orb, contains all of who you are. It is to be filled with a zealous knowledge of who He is and what He has done. For example, look at it with me over in Romans chapter 6 in the 17th verse. Paul says it this way, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That you became obedient from the heart. To become obedient from the heart. The word there, obedient, is the same word used back in Romans chapter 1 verse 5, only it's now here the verbal form as opposed to the noun form, but it's the same word in the verbal way that you were to become obedient from the heart. The heart there would embrace all the mind and your will and your emotions. It's the fullness of your being to become obedient from the heart to the teaching or the doctrine, the didache. We say, though we mean something a little bit different than this, we have a way of speaking to one another. You say to my wife, I love you with all of my heart. We don't really ever exegete that phrase much. But we certainly know that we don't mean that I simply love you with all of my emotions and not my mind. Or that I love you with all of my mind but not my emotions. Or that I love you with my mind and my emotions but my will and my choices have nothing to do with it. To love someone with all of your heart is to love them with all that you are. And Paul says this obedience of faith is an obedience from all that you are to a form of doctrine, to a form of teaching that you've become committed. What is that doctrine? What are those things that you were to believe that God has called you to be passionately and fully orbed, embracing with all of your person? One writer put it this way. He says, in other words, to believe the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is not some kind of believism, which has so often made havoc in the church. This surely is a vital matter for us to hold in our minds always. He said back in the mid-1800s, he refers to a terrible heresy that hit the church called Sandemanism. Sandeman was a man's last name. And this man taught, quote, it taught that all that a man has to do was to say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all is well. It did not matter at all whether he felt anything. It did not matter very much what his life was like. As long as he said he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. That was their great text. That is a kind of believism. And I say it did lead to a terrible havoc in the church. There was a famous Baptist preacher called Christmas Evans, who had been greatly used of God, but who became a victim of the Sandemanian heresy. He developed a terrible dryness in his soul and continued like that for years with an utterly ineffective ministry until he suddenly realized that the cause of his trouble was that his heart had been unmoved and cold. He was saying the right things, but he did not feel their power and their influence. His release came through a great experience given to him as he journeyed along a road near the mountain called Cedar Idris. Suddenly the Spirit came down again into his heart and melted it, so that he went back home free from bondage and was the means of a great revival in the district in which he lived. Now, no one can become the victim of Sandemanian heresy if he remembers the phrase, the obedience of faith. The whole man is involved. You are not saved if you merely say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole personality is involved. And yet we have all grown up, have we not, under a form of evangelism that simply tried to encourage people to say, yes, I'm a sinful man, and Jesus is my Savior, and I will pray the prayer. And unfortunately, this crazy heresy never died. It was not that many years ago a particular book entitled Absolutely Free was written, in which the author, from a major, well-known, world-known theological seminary in a southern state of this country, wrote that once a man has accepted Jesus into his heart, he can become an atheist and still be saved. And the church is full of people who are cold to the Bible, who are cold to doctrine. Don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus, as if you can divide that. They're cold to singing praises unto God. If you watch certain people sing songs of praise and thanksgiving, you would conclude that they were anything but praising or giving thanks, because their heart is cold. Talk about the things of the Bible and what God has done gloriously for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and call people to believe that, and you will be called a legalist. You will be called harsh. Because after all, it's not what you believe, it's what you feel. I remember being called a legalist one time. My previous church, there's a family that would attend, and much of their family attended another church. And I asked them one time, how come you all don't come up here together? And they said, well, because the rest of my family thinks you're a legalist. I said, why do they think I'm a legalist? Well, because you tell them what they have to believe. And so they went to a church that would never tell them what they had to believe, but every sermon ended with two, three, or four things that they would have to go do. The application time. So it's not about, so if you tell them what you got to believe from the Bible, that's legalism. If you tell them what they have to do, and that may not even come from the Bible, that's not legalism. And in the church today, are filled, the churches in our country today, and even in our own, We have people who are more concerned about what I need to do than what it is I need to believe. We got people who are more concerned about the latest technique than the latest understanding. I shouldn't say latest as in novel, but the latest proper, insightful understanding of what God has said that we are to believe about Him and what He has done for us in Christ. For example, if you wanted to have a seminar, as we did not that long ago, on parenting, you'd get a lot of people to come. Do the same seminar and advertise it as, what did Jesus Christ accomplish in the atonement? Did He die to infallibly save a group of people known as the elect? Or did He just generically die in order to render every man, woman, and child ever born savable? Have a seminar on that. Have a conference on that and see how many people show up. Very few. Why? Well, after all, we know that parenting is much more important than believing what happened in the death of Jesus Christ. It's clearly more important for us to rightly discern how we might raise our children than it could ever be for us to rightly believe what the death of Jesus Christ meant. Isn't that true? Isn't that the way you and I function? And that is a sorry place for the Church of Jesus Christ to be, and may God grant you and I repentance of it. May God send forth His Spirit and convict us of the terrible, terrible state that we are in, that we would not believe, as I said earlier, that you can go to hell for heresy just as much as adultery. But the world is full of all sorts of people who've never committed adultery that deny Christ. This idea of obedience, look over at chapter 10, and at least twice in this passage, chapter 10 of Romans, this idea comes up of obedience. If you look with me at chapter 10, verse 3, it says, let's start in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that's His brothers and sisters of Israel, the nation Israel, is their salvation. So he's praying, his heart prayer is for the unbelieving Jews. Even though they read the Old Testament, even though they trusted in Abraham and Moses, even though they called upon the name Jehovah, they were not saved. Why? For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with what? Knowledge. It wasn't a lack of fervency. It was a lack of knowledge of sound doctrine. Verse 3, for not knowing about what? The proper steps to salvation. The sinner's prayer. The four spiritual laws. No. For not knowing about God's righteousness. The righteousness that God requires in order that a sinner might be justified. For not knowing about God's justifying righteousness and seeking to establish their own, in other words, doing the right things, they did not subject themselves. And the word subject there, hupotasso, is to be obedient to, did not subject, did not obey in themselves, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so here you had fervency, you had zeal, you had passion, you had moral reform, you had a commitment to doing the right things, and because it was not grounded in a right understanding of the nature and character of the righteousness of God in terms of that righteousness that justifies, they are eternally damned. You can go to hell for false doctrine or heresy, just as much as adultery. And then again, look at verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The word there for who has believed our report, who has believed they have not all heard the gospel, and they have not all obeyed. They have not all believed, and the word believe there is a form of the word obedience back in Romans 1:5. The word there, who have not believed our report, again comes back to the idea of the obedience of faith. And as a result of that, they do not receive the benefits of the gospel. And so the word, I think I misspoke there, the word a moment ago, the word their report is the word that is found in terms of the word of obedience. It's built upon the same word found in Romans 1:5. They have not believed in terms of hearing. They have not believed in terms of our report that is to be a heard report, a report that comes from hearing. Think of it this way. As parents, sometimes you say, you just tell your children to pick up their room. And 5 minutes, 10 minutes, a half hour, hour later, you go in the room, it's still not picked up. And you say, didn't you hear me? Or you say, you didn't pick up your room. I asked you to pick up your room. Why don't you ever listen to me? Well, they listen to you. We have this idiom that says one ear and one right out the other. We talk about you didn't hear me. We're not saying you didn't physically hear me. It's that you never obeyed me. And here belief in Romans 10:16 is being linked with hearing and believing. A report. Paul will put it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, that they did not, that they would come, that faith comes by the hearing of faith. Salvation comes through the hearing of faith. So all I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is what is this obedience of faith back in chapter 1, verse 5? It's an obedience that is a full heart, full orb, full person commitment to doctrine. And not just to any particular doctrine, but to the right understanding of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that Jesus Christ did in His act of obedience to satisfy the holy requirements of the law. And all that Jesus Christ did in His passive obedience to satisfy the judgment of God on behalf of sinful people such as you or I. And as our federal head, as our representative, as our covenant faithful keeping Savior, Jesus fully satisfied the doing of the law and fully satisfied the curse of the law in order that you and I might be delivered from that curse, not by the doing of things, but by the believing of things. And we must pray that God would once again send forth His Spirit to produce in us a zeal for the right understanding of who God is and the righteousness that justifies, lest we be like the Jews who were ignorant of the righteousness that justifies and sought to do all the right things. We must become once again committed to the right doctrine because, as we will see, as chapter 1 unfolds, and we'll stop here, I will not elaborate on this because we'll have plenty of time to do so. But let me tell you that it's clearly taught in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. That whenever you find immorality, you will always find false doctrine. False doctrine will always lead to immorality. Now I'll give you something to look forward to. That'll give you something to begin to read Romans chapter 1 primarily, but go into chapter 2 and chapter 3 and discover it. And we will explain it. We will uncover it. But brothers and sisters, hear me. False doctrine will always lead to immorality. 100% of the time. And it's not only taught in Romans 1. It's taught all through the Bible. The book of Proverbs is full of it. It's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom and righteousness, isn't it? The fool has set his heart, Psalm 14. There is no God, and it goes off into immoral life. How important is doctrine? It's important as heaven and hell. What's it mean to believe? Not some type of easy believism. Oh yeah, I said one time I believe Jesus is Lord. I prayed a prayer somewhere, but my heart is cold. I sing praises to God, and the whole time I'm singing is, I don't even like this kind of music. That ought to be a red light going off on the dashboard of our heart saying there's a problem here. And when that little red light on the dashboard of your car goes off, the solution is not to pull out a hammer and to smash the light, is it? Fix that light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the words of one songwriter, we confess that our eyes are dry. Our prayers are cold. Our hearts are hard. Our faith is old. We know how we ought to be alive to you and dead to ourselves. But Lord, we confess that we are more interested in knowing a tidbit of helpful little knowledge to go do something rather than ever discovering the glory of your person in the face of Jesus. The study of your word is wearisome to us. The pursuit of sound doctrine is superfluous. Our prayers are so often about our wants. And we really trust you and believe you for very little. Oh, Heavenly Father, awaken us to the sorry state that we are in, that this would be a description of us. And send forth your Holy Spirit, Father, to renew our minds and our hearts. Pour forth your Spirit upon our congregation and upon our families and upon our individuals, that every mind and every heart would fervently become obedient to you and all that you have said and all that you have promised and all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. For we are undeserving. We are unfit. We are unholy. And we deserve nothing but your just judgment. Grant to us repentance and faith. And a faith that is passionate about you and discovering all that you are and all of your glory and all of your beauty and all of your wonder and all of your righteousness and all of your holiness and all of your splendor. And grant to us the heart of David, as he said in the Psalms, that there was one thing that he desired, the one thing he longed for, the one thing that he asked for was to be able to dwell in your presence and to meditate upon your beauty. The one thing that he asked and the one thing he sought for was to behold your beauty and your delightfulness and to meditate on that in your temple all the days of his life. And Father, we are well convinced that when we behold your beauty, and your wonder, and your delightfulness, and your glory, that it will transform our lives from one level of glory to another. And the obedience in life will flow from the beauty of coming to know and believe who you are and what you have done. In Christ we pray. Amen.